If you will remain standing and open your Bibles, we'll continue our study in Genesis this morning, chapter 27. As we go through, I'm going to read the whole text. Just as we open, I'll read the blessing. So you'll see it there, chapter 27, verse 27. We'll just open with that portion. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Isaac is speaking here to his son Jacob. See the smell of my son. It is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven, and of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray and ask for help. Gracious Lord, we need you. We thank you for your word. It is light and life. It is truth, and we need it. Lord, would you be at work this morning by your Holy Spirit, illumining our hearts and minds to the truth? Lord, may we see our sin and see the greatness of the blessing that we have in Christ our Savior and King. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Christmas card season tends to do this. I was thinking about letters my mom used to send, and she would send them to friends and family at the end of the year, and kind of with the Christmas card, and even the Christmas cards we send now, I mean, it's kind of just, everything is great in Christmas cards. It's just great. We all had such a wonderful year. Everything that we did this year was just great. And in some ways, and I know what I know about social media, you could fill a thimble with it, barely. But in some ways, social media works like that too, right? We present the best parts of us. The very best side of life. How great our job is going. How excellent our relationships are. One thing I love about this sections like this is, what if they had a social media account or a Christmas card that was just radically honest? What would it say? I love that God's word doesn't do an end around. And it's like everything is just fine. How would it look? Esau and Jacob throwing hands before birth. Hashtag good start. Isaac lied and said we weren't married. Does he not even care about me and our relationship? We dug another well. The neighbors filled it in again. Radically honest about their messed up lives. Famine is brutal. We had to move again. Esau sold his birthright for a bowl full of red stuff. Hashtag zero regrets, apparently. Right? I mean, this is their brag letter for the end of their year. It's good stuff. Jacob nailed the performance, blessing secured, wild day. Esau married again. That's right, for the third time. Jacob is moving out. His brother wants him dead. You have to appreciate the honesty of God's word. Even when you come to a section like this, it's like, what in the world is going on? We're very familiar with this section of scripture. Why? Because it peels layers back and says, look at this family. Look at what's going on here. Not to mention the parental subtweets adding each other. Isaac, Esau's the best. He's a great hunter. His cooking is to die for. Rebecca, Jacob is the best. Helps in the kitchen. Does what I say. Obviously my favorite. Great actor too. Hashtag famous. I'm radically honest. All of that is going on here. This isn't a snapshot of them living their best life. No, this is full of deceit and heartache. It's so interesting how scripture just puts it all out there. It's quite a mess. And we're going to talk about the structure of this text and we're going to walk through it. But just out of the gate, just note the dysfunction here. So far from the solid family life, favoritism abounds, deceit, vengeance, hatred, enmity, that's all here. So the question that should maybe hang over our minds and hearts is, what does this have to do with Christ? What does this have to do with the body of Christ? What does this have to do with the church? What does this have to do with God and his bringing into fulfillment all of his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Great questions. I think we'll get there. Two things before we jump in. One, standing in the backdrop of all of this is God's promise to Rebecca. Two nations are in your womb and two peoples are within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. This was said by God before they were born. That's one thing to keep in mind. And second is just the way that this whole thing is framed. Esau, like we saw last week, just for a minute, Esau marries two Hittite women. It caused bitterness for his parents. And flanking on the other end of this whole section, Esau marries again. This time an Ishmaelite. Esau's marriage, and all this mess in between. This whole section 27 down through the first part of 28 is really fascinating because it's seven dialogues. So conversation between two people. And it's also very striking because these are dialogues. At no point in the narrative do you have everyone say, hey, let's sit down and have a conversation. Let's put all our cards on the table. That's just not the way this family was working at this point. So with those things in mind, let's just jump in. I'm going to read a section, a dialogue at a time, and kind of talk our way through it. This one in 1 through 4. And track along with me with your Bibles open. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his brother, his older son, and said to him, my son. And he answered, here I am. He said, behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out in the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat and that my soul may bless you before I die. The scene opens with Isaac being old. And then immediately focuses on his senses. His eyes are dim. He can't see. And it's going to become obvious later that this has spiritual implications as well. His failure of sight is in some ways a mirror image of he's just blind relationally to the things of God, to what's going on with his wife and children. Isaac will continue to live a long time beyond this scene. We're told he, here though, he's old and frail and driven by desire. "Prepare for me delicious food, such as I love," he says. And the tone of that word isn't like the love of God for his people. It's a different word. That word love, such as I love, it's something like this: such as I am passionate about. Esau, I'm hungry. Take your, and he loves something about all the implements of Esau. He lists, take your bow, take your quiver, go into the field and do this impressive thing, and then fix me my meal that I love just the way that you know how to do it. The tone here again is passion, his appetite. And surely, surely Isaac knows the promise that the Lord made to Rebekah. I can't imagine that slipped her mind in conversation early on, years before. God is going to bless the younger. And yet notice Isaac's desire here. Do what I tell you to do so that I may give you the blessing. This leads us to the second dialogue, beginning in 5 down through 17. "Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went into the field to hunt game for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, 'I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me 2 good young goats so that I may prepare them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies.' But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, 'Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing.' His mother said to him, 'Let your curse be upon me, my son. Only obey my voice and go. Bring them to me.' So he went and took them, brought them to his mother. And his mother prepared delicious food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her oldest son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goats she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. Rebekah certainly has not forgotten what God had said. It was promised to her. The younger will rule over the older. He's going to be stronger. So she's going after the blessing that God has promised, but her methods are off. Her methods are off. Her motives, you could say, are good. She's in line with what God has said. Her methods are off. She's exploiting her husband's weakness, his eyes, his age, his appetite. Also, she's listening in on Isaac's conversations, and this is not a united front. This is not like this perfect snapshot and picture of the perfect marriage. Notice also how the narrative keeps referring to Jacob as her son, Esau as his son. There's division in the small nuances of the ways that they are presented. Verse 8, we see Rebekah is forceful, calling on Jacob to obey her commands. Obey my voice. And Jacob here gives wisely, a little bit of pushback. Hey, Mom, we're not alike. Remember that whole thing? He was born Harry, and I'm not Harry. He's going to know. He's going to think I'm mocking him. Rebecca says she's so sure that this is going to work. You leave it to me. The curse will be mine. I'll take the curse. You just obey my voice. This is going to work. We'll say more about Rebecca's call for the curse to be on her later. And then we see how deep this deception goes. She prepares delicious food. She knows the way to her husband's heart through his stomach. And she knows exactly the way that he likes his food prepared. She gets to work. She gets Esau's good set of clothes out of his closet. Jacob, get dressed in Esau's clothes. He's not hairy, so she even thinks about that. Right? So that when he touches you, he'll think it's Esau. Isn't it interesting that deceit and clothing, deceit and outward appearance go together here? We see it in the garden when Adam and Eve attempt to cover up their shame and their nakedness by sewing together fig leaves. Do you remember that? It's their attempt. The human attempt to deceive. Later, Jacob will be deceived by clothing. And we've talked about this idea in our men's study, ongoing men's study on Thursday morning, that the whole scripture can really be examined along the lines of clothing. Clothing. Because even in the garden, God says, no, those fig leaves will never do. And then he clothes Adam and Eve in animal skins. It's like not your ability to dress yourself up. And here we see it used to manipulate and deceive. And God says, even back there in Genesis and all the way through, it's not for you to clothe yourselves. It's not what the gospel is about. And where it's all going is clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Those are the garments we need. The third dialogue, Isaac and Jacob blindly. And this is blindly blessing Jacob under the guise of Esau. Verse 18 through 29. So he went in to his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am. Who are you? My son. Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me. But Isaac said to his son, how is it that you have found it so quickly, my son? He answered, because the Lord your God granted me success. Then Isaac said to Jacob, please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you really are my son Esau or not. So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, are you really my son Esau? He answered, I am. Then he said, bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you. So he brought it near to him, and he ate. And he brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, come near and kiss me, my son. So he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, see, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be lord over your brothers. And may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you. And blessed be everyone who blesses you. God had promised Jacob primacy. But Isaac is determined. Even if Esau despised the birthright, he is absolutely going to bless Esau. So he's literally trying to smell out the ruse. And we know, again, it's God's plan to bless Jacob, but the text is at length to tell us of the deceit of Jacob. He's a heel grabber. That's what his name means. He is a supplanter. He is crafty. His name means deceit. Abraham gave excuses about his wife. She really is my half-sister. That's why I said she's my sister. Isaac gave his straight-up lie. She's my sister. Now Jacob utterly deceives. Who are you? I'm Esau, your firstborn. Isaac might be old and dim of sight, but he senses something is off. How did you kill the meat and prepare it so quickly? You left not long ago. How is it that you're already back? Here, not only does Jacob lie, he lifts the Lord's name in vain. Yahweh, your God, has granted me success. Why is this so important? Didn't Esau already give up the birthright? You said, yeah, we saw that back in chapter 25. But that's not exactly the same thing as the blessing. Birthright is typically given to the firstborn son, and it's something to do with property rights. The firstborn would inherit the property of another so that they could keep the estate together. It was really about wealth management. That's why those laws existed. But Esau despised his place in the birth order, but that's a little different than the blessing. Blessing is something different. Why does this text spend so much time going on about blessing in the South? We know something of blessing. Bless your heart. Right? Is that typically good? My grandmother would use that phrase, and it typically wasn't when I was up to any good. It's typically when I mess something up. Quinn, bless his heart. We love Quinn. Right? We know something about that in the South. Bless your heart. That's not this kind of blessing. If that were the case, why can't Isaac just take this blessing back? When he realizes that it's a ruse, I take it all back. He can't do that. So there's something more going on than the southern adage of bless your heart. That's not this kind of blessing. One commentator notes, this narrative presumes that symbolic actions have genuine and abiding power, and that spoken words, especially from a parent to a child, shape our human life. Words here are not a matter of indifference, which may be attended to or not as is convenient, end quote. Words of blessing and curse have power. Think of it in creational terms. What did God use to create all things? The word of his power. Sticks and stones can break my bones, but what? What? How does it go? Words can never hurt me. And that's not true. That's a lie. It's something we use to make up to cover the fact that they actually deeply wound us. It might not break your leg or your kneecap or your skull, but it breaks your heart. The power of life and death is where? In the tongue. Do you see? This isn't just something that's going to be said and uttered and of no consequence. This is going to have generational impact. And I think we all know the reality of this if we're honest with ourselves about our deepest and most impactful relationships. Our words can either bless and build us up, or they can curse and tear us down, and we know it. The question of this family is, where is the blessing going? It goes from Abraham to Isaac, the promised one. But what about their kids? She has twins. Who will carry this blessing forward? And part of the blessing has to do with fruitfulness and offspring and abundance. But notice at the end, cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you, a direct reference to the word that God first spoke to Abraham back in chapter 12. This is God's blessing being mediated through Isaac. That's why this blessing is so significant. Blessing with words in Scripture deeply matters. And I think we all know the reality of that. You can't take it back. It's covenantal. Words matter. Blessing and curse matter. The next thing to pay attention to is that Jacob would so want his father to bless him that he would play a part. He would act a role. He would lie. He would do whatever it takes to get blessing. He would use whatever means necessary to have his father speak words of blessing over him. I think we're at the heart and center of so much of what's going on in this text right here. Jacob lies. He covers up. He does everything to get the blessing of a firstborn. That should drive us straight to Jesus, the firstborn of all creation, the blessed one, the only begotten of the Father. Our blessing is found in Him, the firstborn. Not by hiding, not by deceit, not by our ability to manipulate God into blessing us. It's through Christ, the firstborn, our older brother, not by tricks or our own efforts, faith in Christ. You see, this is where this has eventually got to go. I think it's peeling layers off for us. It's like, what are we willing to do? Are we willing to deceive our way into blessing? Do we think by our lives being lived in a certain way that somehow we're fooling God? About the true nature of who we are, our deepest sin, the darkness of our hearts, can we cover that up? No, we can't dress up enough to cover our sin. We can't lie our way into blessing with God. Here's the thing. We can never, ever do enough to earn the blessing of God. We needed Christ to come. And you see, that's another thing. He didn't come deceiving. He became Emmanuel, God with us. He took our place in truth and honesty. Not by hiding in deceit, Jesus takes our place in curse so that we might receive blessing in Him. First John 3, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so are we. There's another massive clue here for us, pointing us to faith and not sight. Every one of Isaac's senses fail him. His sight, his taste, his touch, his hearing, his smell. All of his senses let him down. What a great clue to us about the Christian life. Our senses fail us daily. They can lead us astray. We need faith in another. Walk by faith and not by sight. The fourth dialogue, Isaac and Esau, the real Esau this time. An anti-blessing. Picking up in verse 30, as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out of the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father, and he said to his father, "Let my father rise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I am your son, your firstborn Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed." As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing." Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." Then he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him lord over you and all his brothers. I have given to him for your servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high, by your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching, then I will kill my brother Jacob." This is truly a hard scene in all of Scripture. Esau is listening to his father. Yes, they're all trying to do an end around to what God has already said, but he listens to the voice of his father. He goes out, he hunts game, and he comes back, and he realizes that then he's just devastated. Cried loudly and bitterly. He's utterly overwhelmed with grief. Is he not rightly named Jacob? Deceiver, cheater, supplanter? What about taking it back? Isaac says, "What is done is done. The line of blessing was promised by God, affirmed by Isaac's word, and he cannot take it back." What do we make of Esau's grief? We can say this for sure, it's not repentance. He's not looking at the folly of his own life. He even reframes in his mind the birthright, saying that he took it. Jacob took it. Well, the text also said that he despised the birthright. He didn't care. He sold it for a bowl of red stuff. The thing for us to consider is the way the New Testament looks back on this. Hebrews 12 comments on it this way: "For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, even though he sought it with tears." Yes, he's weeping, but is he repentant? And there's a difference between godly grief and repentance, and the grief that doesn't lead to repentance. Here's the thing. We can be sad that we got caught in something. We can be sorrowful for the way that something has gone down and still not be repentant. 2 Corinthians 7 says it like this: for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Yes, we can be sorry for something we've done. We can be sorry for an attitude or an action, the way that it hurt someone, but that doesn't necessarily equal godly repentance. You might say, well, how do we know that Esau doesn't really repent? What does he do with his grief and anger? That's the biggest clue in the text that lets us know. Where does all this grief and anger, it's like this swell that picks up. Where is all that going? He tells us where it's going. It's not going to, Lord, I've blown it. I've blown it with my life. I've blown it with my decisions. I've married two Hittite women. It's not going well. No, where does it go? That's the clue that we have in the text. It goes to this. My dad is going to live a little while longer, and when dad dies, I'm going to kill him. I'm going to kill him. I'm going to kill my brother. He becomes a Cain-like figure who is the seed of the serpent. Even in his attitude, my dad is not going to live that much longer, and when dad is out of the way, I will kill my brother. That's why we know that his grief didn't lead to repentance. Again, does our grief drive us to Christ, or does it fester in our hearts, leading to bitterness? I think it's a great question that the text is asking of God's people. Where does our grief take us? Does it drive us to Christ? Lord, I need you right here. My heart is broken, and I mess up. Does that drive us to Christ, or do we cover that grief with bitterness and enmity towards someone else, directing it against them? Isaac gives Esau an anti-blessing. We can't really say it's a blessing. It's not words of curse. He doesn't use the word curse. But the anti-blessing here is the inverse of what he's told Isaac: away from abundance, away from fertility. You will be violent, Esau. You're going to live by the sword. But one day, when your brother becomes too much, you're going to throw him off. You're going to throw off the domination of Jacob. And this happens. Just if you want reading for this afternoon, read Obadiah. Read it. They have a long history. Edom and Israel. Obadiah is all about that. There's another thought here. Does the fact that Isaac gives an anti-blessing mean that the father can only bless one child to the detriment of everyone else? Is this the way it works in our household? I know a lot of kids are like, oh, absolutely. Yes, me. No, that's not it at all. We're going to see quite the contrary as generations roll. There's something else going on. It's bigger than that here, again, because it's rooted in the word of God himself. He is the one who said where this blessing is going. He is the one who set up this whole notion that Jacob would rule his older brother. Fifth dialogue. This is Rebecca and Jacob, picking up in 42. But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebecca. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you, planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother, in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of both of you in one day?" Rebecca is again eavesdropping Esau's hatred. She hears it. And then we see that she is so one-sided. She's looking out for Jacob's interests. She sends him away. Go to Haran. Stay with him. Haran is a long journey to the north and the east. It's Assyria, basically. And again, you hear her desperately wanting to keep the family intact, but she utterly fails. She says, "May the curse be on me," and this is the last time she's going to see her kid. And in fact, there's another reality. This curse is on her. She will drop out after this. It's like, where did she go? If you're looking around in the narrative as we move forward, she's out. Truly, she said, "The curse be on me," because she's losing her kid. She drops out. She'll be mentioned in death as we get to the end of the book. Sixth dialogue. Verse 46, "Then Rebekah said to Isaac, 'I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be?'" Again, she takes up deception. Sure, she wants a good marriage for her son, but that's not why she sent him away. She sent him away because she was afraid Esau was going to kill him. Again, deception is just running through this whole thing. Her concern for her sons, yes, there's some concern for their marriage. Her relationship with her husband has utterly deteriorated to the point that she cannot speak openly with him about where she is. Like others in the narrative, she takes no share of the blame. Last dialogue, Isaac and Jacob. This is picking up in 28:1. "Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, 'You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you, make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham.' Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother." Five times in this section, the word blessing, verse 1, verse 3, verse 4, and twice in 6, Isaac is here officially and publicly blessed. What happened earlier was behind closed doors. It carries weight. Here it is openly acknowledged. Isaac's reasons aren't for the sparing of his life like his mother, but for a right marriage. This last section makes a couple of statements about the boys. Jacob obeys his father and mother and leaves for Paddan Aram. Esau, in an attempt to pursue blessing, buries another woman, an Ishmaelite. Jacob goes to his mom's side. Esau follows on with his father's side. Just a few takeaways and we'll be done. First, families can be an utter mess. We touched on this last week, but this section really just shows us the inner workings. This isn't just some other family over there. This is the seat of the church. Of the three patriarchs, the drumbeat, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this is two of them. And it's a huge mess. That's why we started with those brutally honest comments. Scripture is not whitewashing their lives. And all of this mess, the one thing that's missing desperately is Isaac loving and leading his family well. There's no openness. This is kind of like an absentee dad situation. There's no conversation. There's no communication. There's no repentance. There's no forgiveness. It's interesting to note that in the narrative, again, all of these are separate dialogues. Even when he's making this public pronouncement at the end, you don't see anybody else specifically in view. So if all those things aren't present, what is present? No openness, manipulation, selfishness, deceit, malice, envy. I think one thing this text did for me as I was thinking through it this week is, one, be honest about who you are. Be honest about the messed up situations in your families. And fly to Christ. Where are we to go when we realize how messed up things are? Again, let this grief take us to the right place. We fly to Christ. The only one with the power to bless as we need blessing. Second, God's purposes, his plans, his decree still stands, but the ends never justify the means. Yes, God will get his way. That's dominant reality through all the mess of Genesis is God is getting his way. His will is being done. His kingdom is coming on earth as it is in heaven. And no messed up family can stop that. But the ends do not justify the means. John Currid says it like this. Many in the church today have a desire to do good things for the glory of Christ and obtain his promises for the church, yet they are lax and careless as to how they are done. Often men and women professing faith follow the world rather than being prepared to trust in God that he will keep his word in his own way and his own timing. End quote. We might wait a long time for the blessing of God. I think sometimes we try to manipulate the situation to receive the blessing now. I want it now, and I want it on my terms. Sometimes the not yet in the kingdom can be utterly dissatisfying to us. That's what we see here. We see this desire. Their own worldly desire, pushing and pushing and pushing, not what God says, but what I want. And even the good desire of the mother, wrongly placed, the ends never justify the means. Sometimes we have a tendency to believe, and never outwardly, we would never state it like this, but we sometimes believe that our methods and our abilities are better than God's methods and his abilities. When we look at a situation in our life, we tend to make God small and us big. We tend to think about his ability to change a situation as limited, and we are the ones who bear the weight of changing something. Do you have someone in your life, and you love them, and you want to see them come to know the Lord? Yes, share the gospel. Yes, pray with them, but you will not manipulate them into the kingdom. Your methods do not outstrip God's methods. Your sense of urgency is not his sense of urgency. Your viewing of a messed up situation, he is not clutching his pearls or wringing his hands. God is bigger than we are. I think one lesson through the mess of this is to understand that his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He's better than us. He's more gracious than we are. He's more holy than we are. He's more loving than we are. The crazy mess of all this chapter shows that sin and selfishness will not thwart the plan of God. And we learn that again and again and again. He uses crooked sticks to draw straight lines. Christ will be killed by the hands of lawless men. Yet that very thing accomplished the good purposes of God to redeem his people. The last application, there are several, faith and not sight. Again, our senses fail us. It's on display at here in dramatic ways. Everybody's senses are failing. Isaac's, all of his senses fail. Rebecca's efforts to get what she wants, that ultimately fails. Jacob's deceit will banish him from the promised land and lead to difficulty after difficulty after difficulty, as we will see plainly in the next several weeks. Esau's impulsive anger and hatred and murderous intent, ultimately he thinks even another marriage will save him. Cover up, do. All based on senses. All based on what they're able to achieve. In the middle of all that, we have to notice the blessings promised. See the smell of my song. Like a field blessed by Yahweh. Dew of heaven, fatness of the land, plenty of grain and wine, people serving, nations bowing down, Lord of all. Is that ultimately Jacob? The promises made to Jacob, that's one kind of small horizon. This points us to Jesus. We live by faith and not by sight, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Yes, this text is pushing us beyond our sight, beyond temporal fulfillment to fulfillment in Christ. Let it point us there. In the mess of a text like this, look to Jesus. Every knee will bow before him. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of the Father. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, thank you for this text, as messed up as it is, as deceitful, as twisted, Lord, as it is. It certainly drives us to you, to our need for you, to redemption, salvation in you. Lord, forgive us when we think we can manipulate others or you. Forgive us when we think our methods are better than yours. Lord, forgive us for pride and unbelief. Cause us to repent and believe and fly again to Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.